Well, if Jesus is now before the throne, as we've just sung, that implies that he was victorious. It implies the resurrection. It implies his need for a resurrection, which is his death. His death implies an incarnation, that he put on flesh and was truly a man, that he came in time. According to Ephesians 1, Jesus came in the fullness of time. The term fullness here has to do with pregnancy. It's full term. Jesus came at the full term of the pregnancy. In pregnancy, you know something's coming. If maybe you don't know at first, you eventually start to see some signs, right? And then you go find out for sure from the doctor. But then you have these many months, several months, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, where there's this anticipation and this expectation, and the signs are growing and growing. Visible signs are growing. Jesus came at the full term of the pregnancy. He came at the full term, not of his mother's pregnancy, that's true, but that's not what this means. He came at the fullness of time. He came after a long-awaited anticipation, a growing expectation. Well, this is the height of our story as Christians. We have a story as Christians. And this is the apex, this coming of Jesus and what he did in his 33 years on this earth. Don't you hate to pick up in the middle of a story? Don't you just hate it to hear, maybe even worse, the tail end of a story and feel even more lost? We were watching Hotel Rwanda at our house last night. Wasn't feeling good, trying to recover, get better for this morning. It was one of those veg days. My dad was in town and visiting and came in and tried to pick up in the middle of Hotel Rwanda, which it's hard to start the beginning of Hotel Rwanda with all of those facts about the Tutsis and Hutus of Rwanda at the time. Picking up in the middle of a story is tough, and so if you're visiting with us for the first time this Sunday morning, let me encourage you, you're picking up the tail end of a series that will be rather confusing if you don't know something about the Old Testament. We're doing a series called Mapping Out the Old Testament, and this is actually our last Sunday in the series. And there was great rejoicing. So let me encourage you, as we come to the end of this series, if you haven't heard anything before this Sunday, hopefully you'll hear enough that God will reveal himself to you and you will be blessed because of God's word, not because of the speaker. Let me encourage you, even if this is your first Sunday in this series, that you get the CD series that we'll put out in just a couple of weeks. You can order it, I'm told, in advance, but it'll come in a nice little neat package for you. 20 sermons altogether, and you can get this series from the resource table right outside these doors here in the next couple of weeks. Think about getting that if you haven't heard these sermons, or if you've missed some in between, or if you're not a Christian and you'd like to get a handle on this thing of Christianity. This is actually a really good place to start. It's the best place to start. And what's interesting, in the book of Acts, when the apostles witness, that is, they proclaim Jesus, a lot of times, you know what they do is they begin right at the beginning, and they slowly move through the story. Well, this is a longer version of that, but this would be right up that kind of alley of how to see Jesus and why he needed to come and why he did come and how he anticipated his own coming through the scriptures, the Old Testament. Even if it's something you've heard every sermon of, let me encourage you also just to get the CD, because the CD set, because we probably won't do another one of these like this in the next 20, 30 years. It'll be a while, so you might want to have it on hand if you are curious what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. Let me tell you, as I said, that this is the last message in the series, and you may have thought that there was one more to come. We're going to skip the post-exilic prophet that we anticipated doing. This actually, Ezra and Nehemiah, records the the latest time period of the Old Testament. And I think we're safe to just kind of skip that. I think it would be a little bit redundant. And besides, it will allow us some time to move on to our next series, what we're calling What's New About the New Testament. Just 6 quick weeks in the book of Hebrews to highlight what's new about the New Testament as kind of a complement to our series in the Old Testament. So hopefully you'll be looking forward to this series starting next Sunday. And let me also warn you in advance that starting next Sunday and through the 6 weeks in this series, we're going to be doing something different in the order of the worship service. Normally you come in and there are anywhere from 4 or 5 different songs that we have before we do the message part of things, and then we usually respond with one song after the message. We're going to reverse that mostly. It's going to be a couple of songs, welcome, announcement, scripture reading, message, and then response with maybe 4 songs or so. I think that this series will be just very apropos to a kind of singing response afterwards, seeing who Jesus is, seeing what we're given in the New Testament, and then having songs that are so fitting, so clear, so thick even in their explanation and rejoicing of those themes that I think it would be better for us to respond after the message with singing more than just before. So let me encourage you to make an extra effort to be on time over the next 6 weeks. Maybe pass the word to a friend. I know we'll have several people still coming in during the sermon time. Hopefully we'll catch on and have a blessed 6 weeks together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra, if you would. The book of Ezra, a little more than 1/3 the way through your Bible. And Ezra and Nehemiah go together. In the Hebrew Bible, these are considered one book. But even if we should treat them as separate books, they're connected with the same story, so that Nehemiah finishes the story that Ezra starts. Both of the books are a time of doing. A time of moving, a time of building. These are action verb sort of books. It's amazing charting the movement, the action, the to-do lists of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I thought I would take advantage of that this morning by giving you 10 verbs to describe the story found in Ezra and Nehemiah. 5 for Ezra and 5 for Nehemiah. The first is go. Go. God's people must get back to the promised land. Go. It's found in Ezra chapter 1, and we'll just read the first 4 verses together. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the man of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So this Cyrus, king of Persia, not king of Judah, not king of Jerusalem, not king of God's people, but prophesied of in both Isaiah and Jeremiah that this king of Persia would first take over the Babylonians. The Babylonians, remember, being the world superpower, and hence, the ones to come in and exercise God's judgment on God's people, to come and take them to Babylonian captivity. And we were told from Jeremiah and elsewhere in Scripture, this would be 70 years. So now this is picking up after those 70 years in Babylon. Remember, Daniel being one of those stories during that time of Babylon. Ezekiel recording prophecies during that time of God's people in Babylon. Well, now the 70 years is up, and God is moving his people back to the land by means of this interesting king of Persia character, Cyrus, who at times wants to do God's will, at times doesn't. But he not only puts it in Cyrus's heart and in the circumstances of life that the Persians will become now the new world superpower, but that Cyrus will say, God wants a house again. But for him to build it would be really unthinkable. He doesn't know the religion that well. He doesn't know the plans. He doesn't know even what the old one was like. And so he says the people must go back. The people themselves must build it. And he sends the people back. The first verb, as I said here, is go. Flip back just one page to 2 Chronicles at the end of it just to see how these stories connect. We sometimes think of books in the Bible as not connecting and maybe just kind of miscellaneous ends in themselves. And part of the problem with that is that you have Job right next to Psalms, and then you find out sometime in a sermon that Job actually happened probably about the time of Moses, and Psalms begin with Psalm 1, David. And it messes with you, and so you think, this isn't chronology here. That one isn't, but this is. Look at the end of 2 Chronicles, verse 22 of chapter 36. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he put it in writing, and it goes on to describe what you find in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. In fact, it's the same exact wording. Whoever wrote Ezra does this thing of taking the end of 2 Chronicles and beginning this book of Ezra with these two verses. Interesting, isn't it? Notice, God will return them to the land. But what we're going to see in this list in chapter 2, you just see this list, especially if your Bible has them in a list form, one right after another. This list form here means, really, at the end of the day, that there is a small percentage of God's people returning. Just keep that in mind. Tuck that away. A small percentage of God's people actually return from Babylon. Think about it. 70 years is a long time. Imagine, this is laughable perhaps, but imagine there's a Cuban captivity. And all of us Americans, which wouldn't fit very well on Cuba, but let's say we're there, and we're there for 70 years, which means I'd probably die there. My kids would probably be old there, but maybe my 6-year-old, would remember something of what it was like in the United States and want to go back. But there would be many people there who, this is all the world they know, this is all the land they know, this is all the culture they know. They stay. And they stay not because, for us, in our illustration, you know, Cuba is bad, is maybe poor. Sure, good cigars, I guess, but I don't know why else you'd stay. No, they stay because Babylon is actually prosperous. Maybe it's the other way around. It's something like Cubans taken to America in captivity here, and 70 years later we say, all right, you can go. Well, they don't all go back to Cuba, do they? And so only a small percentage returns. In fact, in chapter 7, Ezra returns. This is 80 years after Cyrus's decree. Ezra himself doesn't go back until 80 years after Cyrus's decree. So if that gives you something of the timeline to keep in mind as we go through it, hopefully it will help. The second verb here is build. Build. God's people must restore the structure of God's presence. Look at chapter 3 of Ezra. We'll pick up in verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Remember, that's why Cyrus said, go back. Go back and build the temple. And hopefully he wouldn't need to tell the people that. Hopefully they would know, we go back, the first thing we need to do is establish God's presence here. Restore the temple. And so when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets. Look at verse 11. They sang, they praised God, they gave thanks to him. He is good, his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Look at verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, that is the one built under Solomon, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before the eyes, while many shouted aloud with joy. Some shouted with joy. That's in verse 11. Look at the second half of verse 11. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. So you've got this 20-something. He knows Israel's history. He knows the past. He knows about the great days of Solomon. He knows about the temple. He knows how central this is to his people and their relationship with God. And the temple is finally being laid. The foundation stones are in place. And that 20-something is ecstatic. God has been faithful to his promises. God has answered us. He has heard our cry. He has rescued us from the Babylonian captivity. Just like Egypt, God is restoring us to a special place of his presence to be a special people in the world. And they see this as the fulfillment of God's promises. And they should. But the problem is, they're just a handful of old folks. And they remember that Solomon temple. Maybe they're 90 now. Maybe they're 85. Who knows exactly? But as this temple's being built, they've seen drawings. They saw it live. They remember from word of mouth what it was like. And this isn't it. This is smaller. They can tell just by the foundation stones that are laid. They get done laying the foundation stones, and they announce it. The foundation stones have been laid. Here is the foundation for the temple. And then the old folks come out, rather slowly and carefully over these stones, but they look and they say, "This isn't that big. This is small." And they weep, rightfully so. This isn't the temple that was foreseen by Ezekiel. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 16. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated with the dedication of this house with joy. They dedicate the house just like they did in Solomon's day. Look at verse 18. And they appointed the priests to their divisions, the Levites, in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem as it was written in the book of Moses. It isn't one or the other here, is it? It isn't just disappointment without excitement. It isn't just more anticipation. It's not just waiting, knowing that this isn't it, without it also being fulfillment that God has been faithful to his word. He said, in 70 years, I'll bring you back from Babylon. I will restore you to the land. God is fulfilling that promise. But he made those promises in a way that was bigger than just this. And so there is both fulfillment and more anticipation. There's both relief and a sigh, knowing that there's still a lot more to come. The answer isn't that they wait. The answer isn't just, oh, scrap this. Let's forget the project. No, they're patiently following along in God's plan. The temple is now restored. It's completed. It's dedicated. And the priests are getting ready for this third verb here, worship. God's people must recover the prescribed means of approaching him. They must recover the way that God has said all the way back in Leviticus for how they should approach him. Remember from last week, Psalm 137, saying, in Babylon, we hung up our harps. And when they would say to us, sing us a good old Jewish God song, we would say, we can't do that in a foreign land. They couldn't worship in a foreign land. So this is the place of God's presence. The temple is not just the place of God's presence, this building that sits there. It really has no function other than to point at and say, that's where God dwells. But remember, it's also a house of sacrifice. And sacrifice as a picture and a shadow, a sketch of what is to come, is temporarily dealing with these sins. They need to, every year, atone for sins, the Day of Atonement. Maybe you've forgotten about that since the book of Leviticus, but as the temple is there, God's people must sacrifice for their sins. And so they need the temple to sacrifice for their sins so that they might relate to God. And so there's a restoration of the priests, a restoration of the Passover. There's a restoration of the word in these chapters like chapter 6 and 7. And by chapter 8, after all of these other things are in place, the priests, the Passover, the word, there is a full restoration of the sacrifices with the Levites. Now we lead to the fourth verb here, examine. Examine. God's people must remember their past sins and see their present sins. Look at chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Keep in mind that in chapter 3 we had that little hint. The old man who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice. Really, we don't have any more hints of that all the way through the book of Ezra. But I would say this, I would propose that as you think of the whole of God's plan, when you think of Ezra and Nehemiah, by and large, think of it not in terms of success, but in terms of disappointment. They wept when they saw the temple. That verse in chapter 3 is something of a theme verse for the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah as we try to look at the big picture moving from Adam to Jesus. But now with that in mind, as they've continued in their worship and in their restoration and being God's people, look at chapter 9 verse 1. When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, that is Ezra, who's a priest, saying, the people of Israel and priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to the abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. A familiar list all the way through the Old Testament. And notice verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. This again? Now, if this is your first Sunday here in the series, you need to know that this is a frequent theme we've seen repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Maybe the message that most described that was 1 Kings 11 to 22. You can get that message if you wanted to hear more just on that thing of God's people intermarrying. God said, don't intermarry. That you are my people who recognize the true and living God, and the other nations are characterized by their idolatry, by other gods who aren't gods. And then if you marry, you bring their idols into your house, and you have this most important thing in disunity, and your home is in disharmony. And your kids, maybe they have a 50-50 chance of worshiping the Yahweh God alone. But probably not even 50-50. It's probably less likely that they will do that. Maybe you, even in your lifetime, as you marry an idolatrous wife, will turn from the Lord as Solomon did in one single generation. We don't have the time to defend it, but again, let me say that God's prohibition of the Israelites marrying women of the other nations is not national snobbery. It's religious practicality. It's just practical. You can't live in the same house for a long period of time, having the most important thing in the world in disunity, in discommunity, and think that that won't affect things. It will. And so God has judged this over and over. It's repeated over and over. And again, now, that's why we say God's people must remember their past sins and see their present sins. They should know this. And they should, the fifth thing here, repent. Repent. God's people must put away their sin and they must seek forgiveness. They must put away their sin and seek forgiveness. And so repentance is sought mostly through the book of Ezra by Ezra himself. Ezra records his repentance in chapter 9 as a historical, chronological repentance. In other words, Ezra basically does what we would want to do, which we have been doing in this series, take a theme And you back up and you say, where's this theme been? Where has it gone? And so Ezra, in repenting on behalf of all the nation, goes back to here and says, Lord, we've done this. We've done that, we've done this, we've done that, we forsook you here, we had neglected you here, we ignored you and rebelled against you here. We've turned away. Look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 5. At the evening offering I arose from my humiliation. Even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees, I stretched out my hands to the Lord. I said, oh my God, I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. This is the thing that God is judging them in part for. This is a repeated theme in their reason for being in Babylon. Do you remember that? See Ezekiel 16, where God describes sin in terms of whoredom, going after other wives when God himself is your only wife in a spiritual sense. They were known for this sort of thing. They were judged for this sort of thing. And after judgment, they still have not fully repented of this thing. They're still keeping their other women. That's really how Ezra, the book, ends. With Ezra's repentance and some other practical things. But now we turn to the book of Nehemiah. The sixth point then in this list of action verbs is from Nehemiah, and it's to protect. Protect. God's people need walls to have rest from their enemies. This is one of those, another scenes. It switches now to another theme, another scene, and that's why in our English Bibles these are treated as two different books. It's really kind of a different theme. Because now the focus is a physical focus. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, that is to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress. The storyline's still continuing. Nehemiah is one who's still in captivity. He's under the king Artaxerxes, as we'll find out. But they're under King Artaxerxes, away from God's people. He hears that they're under distress because the gates are broken down and burned with fire. It says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You need walls to protect your city in Jerusalem because you need protection so that you can worship. Do you remember when God had been promising, go into the land and I'll give you rest? And so they got into the land and they knew that they didn't have to work so hard for food anymore. And in one sense then, there was rest. This is better than being out there in the wilderness, wandering around, isn't it? Now we have homes. And in homes you rest. But they were still fighting battles, even under David. And it wasn't until Solomon that they finally had what the Bible says is rest on all sides. No more enemies. No more wars, no more opposition. And remember, we said then that that's when the temple can be built, because now that they don't have to focus on protecting outwardly, they can now focus on worshiping inwardly. And that's what's keeping them from worship here, and Nehemiah knows that. And because the walls are down, they are being opposed by their enemies. And so look what happens in chapter 2. He goes before the king, Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer to the king, so he's around him a lot. And in verse 2, the king says, your face seems sad even though you're not sick. Why is this? In verse 3, I said to the king, oh, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my forefathers, their tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? The king said, what do you request? Notice this. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. That's a short prayer, isn't it? Do you notice that? Tell me what you want, Nehemiah. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Lord, help me. And I answered him. A great little pithy lesson there about how we think of God even in our quick responses. But he responds to the king by saying, let me go and help rebuild it. protect. So after much struggle, much difficulty, much opposition throughout the book of Nehemiah in the chapters of 3, 4, 5, finally the walls are built. Finally. In chapter 6 at the end, there is some rest. Now notice the seventh verb, read. Read. God's people must return to the centrality of the Word. Think about this. Many of them did not have the Word in Babylon. There weren't pocket swords like we have. You know, the abbreviated, you know, New Testament dagger we have for our pockets that the Gideons put out or something like that. One of these small little Bibles. It's not as though every Israelite in Babylon has a Bible. There's no priestly system, there's no temple, there's no place you go necessarily to hear the Word. And so now the Word must become central again. They must remember who God is. They must remember their stories because they may have gotten them wrong. They may not have told them as often as they should to each other. And so look at chapter 8. Ezra, still being talked about in the book of Nehemiah, is leading the worship. Temple is built. Walls are restored. God's people are more and more becoming God's people, in a sense, being restored to that. And they gather together, according to verse 1, as one man in the square. And Ezra read the book of the law of Moses. And it says here in verse 2, he did this with all men and women and all who could listen with understanding. Notice the understanding here. He says in verse 3, he read from it. And he read from it, according to this verse, from the early morning until midday, about 8 hours. You think our services are long. This is really long. And they stood the whole time. They may have stood because there wasn't, you know, any pew to sit on. There's no place for them to sit necessarily, but they assemble together, they hear the word. Ezra is reading, and we find out according to verse 8, they read the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This may be translating from Hebrew to Babylonian or Chaldean or something like that, some modern, more modern dialect, but it may just mean he is exposing the scriptures. He's preaching. He's doing what we do maybe on a Sunday morning. And so we find in verse 10, they weep. They weep over their sins. Such that Nehemiah and Ezra have to say, "Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord should be your strength. Be still," according to verse 11. "This day is holy. Do not be grieved." And so they went away eating and drinking and sending portions to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Possible homework assignment? Read chapter 8 of Nehemiah, mindful of Sunday mornings, asking yourself what lessons you might draw from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, about preparing for and what to do on a Sunday morning. Read. They must get back to the Word. And the Word brings confession of sin, humility, but also celebration. But again, we come back to another harsh reality, the eighth verb, separate. Separate. God's people must protect themselves from corruption by cohabitation. What we find out in Nehemiah is that there are two kinds of enemies. Enemies that oppose you with the sword and enemies that undermine you with subtleties. So those second kind of enemies are often friends, co-workers, people you're around. And so in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, look at this, a hard verse for us to understand maybe in this New Testament, especially in our American 21st century pluralistic accepting age. When they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Whoa. What does this mean? Well, it's not just the foreigners. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. Guess what theme comes up again here? "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. There's a perfect illustration of the fact that we bring cultures to our families. And God is saying in his Old Testament word, and also 1 Corinthians 6 in the New Testament word, that God's people shouldn't marry unbelievers because the kids may catch the wrong belief system, the wrong ideals, the wrong culture, the wrong God. And you can't risk that. And so these kids, remember, were trained in reading in order to read the law. That was the purpose of their teaching. And they were good about their instruction to read. They were educated children. And now these educated children are educated not in reading the law in Hebrew. They've gotten away from that and they don't understand Hebrew. Now they all just know Ashdod or the language of their own people. In verse 25 it says, I contended with them. I was mad at them. And I cursed them and I struck some of them and I pulled out their hair. We promise not to do that here at Desert Springs. But you can see how serious this is. And if this seems severe, keep in mind how often God judged his people in harsh physical ways. And so for Ezra or Nehemiah to grab a guy by the collar and pull him by the hair, and as it says in the rest of the verse, make them swear by God that you'll not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Look at what verse 26 said. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Again, he becomes the hallmark example of this sin. And haven't we learned this? Haven't we learned that the kingdom came crashing down because of Solomon's sin? And Solomon's biggest sin, it seems in 1 Kings 11, is other women. With these other women, they turned his heart from the Lord, and so now they must separate. We'll get back to this issue quickly in just a minute. But notice the ninth verb here is warn. God's people need those who see, weep for, and rebuke sin. This is the role of Ezra and Nehemiah, isn't it? This is the role of the prophets who have gone before. God's people need warning. Notice, just in passing, but not a passing matter at all, the sin problem still isn't being dealt with. If this sounds like just another version of the same old story, you got it. That's exactly right. This isn't really any different than Solomon. This isn't really any different than the rebellion in the wilderness. This isn't any different than the mumbling and grumbling that went on back then. No, this is the same kinds of sin. Just a new era, new context, new people to learn it from. God makes them separate. But first he needs those who will see it and weep over it and be willing to rebuke it in this context, even to the pulling of hair. Now again, we won't do that here on a Sunday morning, but if it ever seems on a Sunday morning that my point in my furrowed brow was a little too aggressive, just go read the prophets. Read the prophets who were called to rebuke sin on behalf of God, not because the prophets were holy necessarily, but because they represented God's holiness, and it's unfitting to represent God in a softer way than God himself represents himself, if that makes sense. You can't soften his message for him. Even the wicked prophet Balaam knew this. When he sends me a message of curse, I can't bless. When he sends me a message of bless, I can't curse. So at this point in time, God's people must see their sin. And God is good to give them this mouthpiece, this prophet to rebuke and to warn. Which leads us to the last point. Wait. Wait. God's people will go through 400 years without prophets until John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in the New Testament, but think of him as, in a sense, the last Old Testament prophet. That's really what he is. He's a prophet. You don't have anyone in the New Testament who's like John the Baptist necessarily. No one who takes the vows that he does and has the message that's like those Old Testament prophets. But there is a 400-year section of God's Word where there is no comment, where there is no prophet. And this isn't a small matter. 400 years without prophets means that number 9 in our list here wasn't even happening. No warnings were even happening. No rebuke was even happening. Do you see how hopeless that almost seems? Do you see how that's worse? It's better for God to say, you have sin and you must deal with it. And to patiently, over and over and over, and sometimes 2, 3, 4 prophets at a time dealing with this matter. And then when there is silence, as we say, the silence should be deafening, shouldn't it? This should be sad. The chirp of the cricket in Jerusalem should frighten people. How come there are no more prophets? How come no one's telling us how bad we are? We know we're bad. We know we're not doing what Yahweh, God, has told us to do. We're not His faithful covenant people. And the promises seem to have just fizzled. And Christ came in the fullness of time, the full term of the pregnancy. This was God's plan all along. On the one hand, God's been faithful to His promises. It was true. Their judgment was no more. They did get free from Babylon. He set them free as He did with the Exodus. Yes and amen and rejoice. And yet, He's brought them to the land to rebuild the land. But this temple isn't the temple that was portrayed by Ezekiel. In fact, it's even less than the original temple, not better. It was supposed to be better than Solomon's temple, and now it's worse than Solomon's temple. The return from Babylon to the land? Well, throughout the prophets, even though we didn't see it in our study, throughout the prophets, over and over, this is described of as a massive, jubilant, even global sort of thing. That God's people are coming out of the woodwork in various places all over the world. From various captivities, they are sent free, and people in the desert of the nomads will know there is one God, and He has set His people free. Well, it didn't happen that way, did it? It was kind of a trickle process. And some went reluctantly. And some said, I'll rather stay in Babylon. And so this wasn't what was foretold in the prophets exactly. There's no David-like king mentioned here. There's no mention of a restoration of the throne of David in these passages as people were expecting. Not least this David-like king who's also described of in God-like terms. How is that going to work? He will be God with us, Emmanuel. His government will be completely and utterly successful. How is that going to work? This isn't it, that's for sure. There's no global glory. There was this hint in the end of Isaiah that one day all the nations would recognize this God and would worship Him. They don't. In fact, instead, they're casting the nations out. Instead of the nations coming in to worship this God of Israel, there's still this God-given commandment to cast them out. And so, again, we come back to the same problem we've been anticipating since Genesis 3. Sin. The sin problem still isn't fixed. Not really. There's hints of it. You have a Moses, you have a David, you have these guys who really obeyed, who God seems to forgive. But there are a lot of people. There's no hint, there's no promise, there's no indication in the scriptural record that they were forgiven of their sins and will be with us in heaven. Remember those promises of a new heart in Ezekiel, a new spirit? Remember that promise back even in Deuteronomy that God will write His law on our hearts? This isn't happening. The sin problem is still there. And it really looks no different than it did before. And so here's one question to keep in mind. How can a sovereign God keep promising such big promises and still postpone the fulfillment? Do you remember that the promises have been growing and amplifying? They're getting bigger. Almost each mention, they get bigger. And yet the promise, the fulfillment rather, seems sometimes further out more than ever. How is that? Well, here, if you can jot down this sentence in shorthand, maybe you want to. How we answer that, how we answer the downside of the Old Testament, the dark side of the Old Testament, is that God is still active in His plan and moving it along. And at the same time, He's inviting faith for them to see something beyond the present day. So that when the temple is built during Ezra and Nehemiah, the people can say, God is faithful to His promises. We had to get back to here before we could get to there. It wasn't going to spring from Babylon, was it? He said it was going to be in Jerusalem. We'll have to get back to here before it gets to there. God was faithful in His promises, but it also invites faith so that they look beyond that present temple, that present day, that present land, to something better. Another question that comes to mind, two themes as we close this morning are these. How is it that God's people, maybe this has perplexed you, are now in our day and age not separatists, not retreatists? We're not bubble people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we haven't engulfed ourselves in a holy city and said, this is the Christian city. All others must go. Everyone else must be on the outside. We don't have that. How is it that we are in the world? And how is it that now we can be intermingled in the world, but we're safe from this? Here's the question. Back then, it was, my people better be in my city and you better exclude the foreigners. Why isn't it like that now? Back here, this meant infiltration. It meant conflagration. It meant messing things up. It means not being pure. It means not having a Jewish, God-centered culture. Why is it that now we can be in the world, scattered all over, and we're okay? Not perfect, but okay. Remember what Jesus said, John 17. I pray that you don't, not that I pray you take them out of the world, but that you protect them or keep them from the evil one. Here was the problem in Jerusalem. The problem wasn't their ability to keep the foreigner out. Their problem was a heart problem. And because in the new covenant we have a new heart, we have a law written on our hearts, God gives us the means not to be willing to cast out foreigners, but He gives us the ability and means to stay steadfast amidst the foreigners. Isn't that a glorious solution to the problem? Isn't it? Well, maybe it's just me. I think it is. And the application is this, that God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, but He may do it slower and different than we think. So whatever you've been praying for, whatever promises you know God has given, and it seems as though He's behind schedule, look back to the Old Testament, my friend. He is not slow concerning His promises. He is faithful. We can see now, looking back, He is faithful to fulfill, even if it seems slower than we'd like, and even if it eventually is different than we first anticipated.